Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for bringing us together to study your word. Thank you for a comfortable place, as the temperatures right now are pretty warm. And I know I'm looking forward to the cooler temperatures. I thank you for just another week of opportunities to serve you, and that you have put that on my heart to be here for that same purpose. And I just thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for everyone who is here. I thank you for this particular book. I know it's been a long book, but every single word in your word to us is important and does reveal something new. So we ask for your spirit to enlighten us, to open our eyes, to let your word penetrate into our hearts and into our lives. The times seem to be short, Lord, and so our prayer for each and everyone here is that you would open opportunities around us to share your word with others, to have a focus on glorifying you with everything that we do. And we just praise you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you for your son. We praise you for your word. We thank you again for this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are going to only do one chapter. I know we've been doing two. We're going to slow down and just do one. So we're doing chapter 41. And we're going to do our summary that we do every single week. So our summary begins with chapters 1 through 23. We gathered those together. We found the foundation of the book there. We found it was the Lord who'd called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations during the last five kings of Judah. The message that he brings to the people is that they were to stop worshiping the false gods. They were to repent for the worship of the false gods. If they didn't, he was going to bring judgment on them, and it would come from a nation in the north that was defined for us as Babylon. The people did not repent. They continued in their evil ways. The leaders were then specifically called out for their rejection of the Lord's covenant and the shedding of innocent blood. We had the false prophets called out for misleading the people specifically to believe that judgment would not come on his people. We had Jeremiah reviled by the leaders and the people, but the Lord said he would protect him, which we have seen that throughout the study that we've done up until this time. We had the Lord promises yet again in the midst of the destruction that he's going to bring. He's not ever going to bring a complete destruction of this people. And that is the grace being given by the Lord to a people he is about ready to bring judgment on. Then we grouped chapters 24 through 29, and there we started with the good figs that represented the Jews who go into exile and will ultimately be those who become the Jews that are brought back into the land in a future time. We have the bad figs that represent those who rebel against the judgment that the Lord brought on them through Nebuchadnezzar to last for 70 years. We're going to be looking a lot more, and we're going to be going back into chapter 24 tonight. We had the hypocrisy and the false teaching, and we had the false prophecy that plagued the Lord's people, and it is what justifies him bringing his judgment on his people. Of course, Jeremiah continues even in those chapters to experience persecution for bringing the Lord's truth to his people. Then we went into chapters 30 through 33, and if you remember those grouped together, we called the Book of Consolation. And that is because this is where the promises are detailed out for his people for the future. So the highlights from chapters 30 to 33 are, first of all, it's called the Book of Consolation. The promises are that the people are going to be regathered. They're going to be brought back to a specific land. They will be a nation to live safely with their hearts of flesh and not stone. They will be served by priests, they will be ruled by a king, and they will be living in prosperity. All of this is made possible because of the promise of their Messiah, Jesus, who will redeem them and then will be their king. chapters 34 through 36, then we had the Jewish leaders profaning the Lord's name when they renege on a covenant to release their servants. We then had a comparison in the next chapter with the obedience of the Rechabites to their father versus the disobedience of the Lord's people against him with his repeated words given to his people. We also had Jeremiah's scroll is also in those chapters. It's burned by King Jehoiakim. The Lord is not fooled by a fast that was called by his people. Remember, there was this sense that people thought that they could fool the Lord or they can control the Lord through some outward manifestation that maybe they read somebody else did, and that's not what he's going to allow. We move to chapters 37 and 38, and there we found that Jeremiah was arrested, he was imprisoned, and finally he ends up in a cistern that was destined for his death. That was the reason he was put there. But he's rescued by a servant of the king. Then we had Zedekiah seeking a new word from the Lord, not wishing to believe what had already been told to him, that he needs to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, or he, his family, Jerusalem, and the people will be destroyed. God couldn't have made it any clearer. Then last week, we got to the fateful chapters in 39 and 40, where we actually have the breaching of the wall. So we have Jerusalem falls. You have King Zedekiah runs but is captured, and he's taken into exile. Jeremiah is protected, and he chooses to go to Gedaliah, the one that was the governor over Judah. Then we had the plot against Gedaliah that was revealed. So that was the storyline that we finished with last week. So we're going to be in chapter 41 tonight, and we're going to begin with the first three verses. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Eliakim. While they were eating bread together there in Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with them arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Eliakim, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. So as you can tell, we're going to start this chapter out with the bang. We're going to get right into some violence and an escalation here and what's going on in the scriptures. Verse 1, the timing of this next event is identified as being, notice, in the seventh month. The last time there was an indication of timing, we had in Jeremiah 39, verse 2. So this is just a reminder. Jeremiah 39, 2 said, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. So that was the last time we had a calendar indication of where we were. So the walls of Jerusalem were breached in the 11th year of Zedekiah in the fourth month, and it appears the events detailed in chapter 39 and 40 unfolded very quickly. Now it appears we are 3 months later, and this next event is what we see revealed in detail. So Jeremiah 41:1, we find the man named Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, came to Mizpah. He is described as being of the royal family. This would mean he was a descendant from one of those considered in the line of the kings, descended from David's line. We don't know full history as to who he is, but we know he is considered of the royal family. He is also described as one of the chief officers of the king. So this means he held a position of authority under King Zedekiah. The official serving King Zedekiah had taken over authority from the king, if you remember, back in Jeremiah 38, verses 4 and 5. These are just reminders. Jeremiah 38, verses 4 and 5. Then the officials said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. But this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." So Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." So just remember, sometimes when you hear that they're an official under the king, we make an assumption that they were loyal to that king. But I'm pointing out the fact, we already uncovered the fact that many of the officials of the king were not loyal to the king. So Ishmael was a man who showed contempt for the rule of the king of Judah, who had already been appointed by the king of Babylon. So here in Jeremiah 41:1, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, he comes along with 10 men to Mizpah to Gedaliah, and then these men sat down to eat bread together. Now, verse 2. It happened that while they were eating together, Ishmael and the 10 men rose up. They killed Gedaliah with the sword. This is a complete violation of the accepted norms of this culture. To kill a host while breaking bread with him was not done. And it is repeated that Gedaliah has been appointed over the land by the king of Babylon. So I know that sounds strange to put that there. You know, there's no culture that you really think, oh, just killing a man with the sword is acceptable, right? But the level of hospitality in that culture was, you didn't sit with the host and turn around and stab the host. That was just beyond any expectation. I guess you wait for the meal to be done and then you can do whatever after. But it was just, so we're not familiar with a lot of the culture that went on. But the fact that it's mentioned that during the meal, I think there's just that extra little bit of just fully disrespect this man had for any rules at all whatsoever. Now remember, Gedaliah had already been warned, right? But he didn't believe him. So much so that he is the host of a meal and he invites the man in that he's been told desires to take his life. So in verse 3, Ishmael also decides, it says here, to kill all the Jews that were with Gedaliah. So this would mean those Jews that were gathered eating bread together. So I don't know if you've watched some of these movies where they'll show like the gathering area and the feast is being served and they lock the doors and anybody that's inside. It doesn't mean that they ran outside of wherever they're eating and took out all the Jews of Mizpah. They're talking about those that had come in and were breaking bread with Gedaliah and Ishmael. Whoever's in that vicinity, they take out. Mizpah was to be the place, right, from which the land of Judah would be governed. So it's kind of like the capital of Judah in that way. The king of Babylon had left soldiers with Gedaliah to provide oversight and protection. So this violent act was a continuation of rebellion, ultimately against the king of Babylon. So these Chaldeans that are called the men of war, they're there for two reasons. One, to provide some protection in the area from, like, you know, some outside force coming. If an army would have been starting to come there, they would have sent out to get, resupplies, right, for reinforcements. Thank you. But in the meantime, they would provide that initial, you know, protection for them. They're also there for oversight, which means, right, they're going to be sending information back to the king of Babylon of this group of people that he's left in charge to make sure they're actually doing what he's told them to do. I don't think he walked away going, I just trust them all now, right? He's going to keep an eye on them. Those men are also slaughtered. Now, this is a violent scene that we see unfold here. So now in Jeremiah 41, let's do verses 4 through 9. Now it happened on the next day, after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, with their beards shaved off, and their clothes torn, and their bodies gashed. having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went. And as he met them, he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men that were with him slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the field." So he refrained, and he did not put them to death along with their companions. Now, as for the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Again, gruesome picture, slaughtering, blood, dead bodies piled in a cistern. Verses 4 and 5, we hear that the day after this mass killing, now it appears no one has discovered the horrific event. So this next day happens, and that's when there are 80 men who come from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria. These cities and territory are all in what had previously been in the northern nation of Israel. So if you were to identify those on a map, they weren't down in the part of Judah, they were up in the northern nation of Israel. The appearance of these men is described as having their beard shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed. So the condition of the men communicates they are in mourning. That's the same description that we see of Job in Job chapter 1, verse 20. Job 1:20, we read, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." So this is Job after he gets all the communication from the messengers that come in and tell him about all the death and destruction. The final one is all of his children are killed. This is what Job does. So this is an outward expression of significant mourning that they're doing. So now back in Jeremiah 41:5, these men in mourning, notice, are on their way to the house of the Lord to bring grain offerings and incense. So the temple, or house of the Lord, was destroyed. But its location is still considered sacred. So the date established in Jeremiah 41:4 as taking place during the seventh month would establish why these men are headed to the house of the Lord with their offerings. So we're going to do a little bit of Old Testament so we can know, well, why are these guys out in the middle of nowhere? Jerusalem's just been burned. Why are they displaying mourning? Right? Let's put some Old Testament scriptures to the test and see if we can come up with why they're there. There are three times a year when a Jewish man was to travel to Jerusalem. We get that in Exodus 23. We'll do verses 14 through 17. So Exodus 23, we'll begin in verse 14. "Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God." So the one feast that's identified as having a requirement to appear before the Lord and happening at the end of the harvest is the feast of ingathering. Right? So those are the two things we would want to see come together. There are several events that take place during the seventh month. So we're going to look at those. There are several events that take place for the seventh month. The first of the seventh month is the blowing of the trumpets. It's considered a day of rest. We get that in Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. So Leviticus 23 will begin in verse 23. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." And this is also the Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Terah. On the 10th day of the seventh month, you have the Day of Atonement. You get that in Leviticus 23, verses 27 and 28. So Leviticus 23 will begin in 27. On exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. The Day of Atonement is also known as Yom Kippur. So sometimes for Gentiles like myself who haven't been living in an environment where we hear all the names, it's just like with the kings that had multiple names. You think you're holding on to understanding, and then someone drops a new name and you go, "What is that? Oh, that's the same name as this other," right? So the feast can go by several names. From the 15th of the month and lasting for 7 days is what's called the Feast of Booths. You get this in Leviticus chapter 23. We'll do verses 33 and 34. So Leviticus 23, beginning in 33. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. This is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot." So there's multiple names, just in case you thought, again, that you were understanding, we'll throw some new names at you. Let's take all of this now back into Jeremiah 41, and let's look at verse 5. "These 80 men were traveling to the house of the Lord to offer their sacrifices there. They are in mourning because of what has happened in Jerusalem and to the house of the Lord, yet they still come as given in the law." They were dedicated to fulfilling what was given to them in the law. So these men were most likely traveling to Jerusalem for the Feast of Ingathering. This is after the harvest has come in. They're doing what the law required them to do. Now in Jeremiah 41:6, Ishmael went out from Mizpah to meet them. Notice, Ishmael is weeping as he makes his journey towards them, and when he meets up with them, he tells them to come to Gedaliah. So these men are not intending on going to Mizpah. So this is a detour for them. Now, this would not have been an unreasonable request considering all the turmoil that's just happened in Judah. So think about that. You're kind of envisioning it. When you're out in like a desert area, you know, like hill country area, like the hill country here would look like, when there's travelers, we got 80 men walking, bringing their sacrifices, probably having animals to carry things. Guess what happens? There's a dust up, literally. Dust goes up in the air. So from a distance, you can tell if somebody's on a road or walking towards a city. So obviously, Ishmael's not, you know, thinking everything's hunky-dory. He's concerned that somebody's going to find out what he's done. So he's going to be on the lookout for anything that might be going on. So somehow he gets the report these men are walking along the trail. He knows how many of them that there are. He's been able to make this assessment why they would be going to Jerusalem. So he decides that he's going to get them to come in to Mizpah. That's not where they would head. But he goes out basically under the name of Gedaliah, which some would have known Gedaliah is the one that Nebuchadnezzar has left in charge. You should probably come see Gedaliah. Wouldn't hurt you to stop in and see Gedaliah on your way. So that's what it looks like that they did. Now remember, these 80 men were carrying their sacrifices to Jerusalem, and the motivation to call these men to Mizpah may very well have been for the goods that they're carrying on their journey. Ishmael and these men are willing to take what here was meant for the Lord. These were sacrifices to go to the Lord. They have no regard for the Lord whatsoever. Now, I will say here, this is according to me. I can't take you anywhere else where I can say that the reason that they brought them in was for their stuff. I'm just putting kind of some logic together. They've got some supplies, and these men obviously want it, so they say, hey, come in here. They don't have any problem killing to get what they want. In verse 7, when the 80 men come into Mizpah, Ishmael and his men begin killing them and then throwing their bodies into this cistern. In verse 8, it seems before all the killing is complete, 10 of the men speak up and they offer a bribe to spare their lives. They say they have stored wheat and barley and oil and honey, and it's hidden in a field, and they can offer that for their lives. The fact that these men reveal there is other storage of provision, not just what's with them, would again give reason to believe that the men were heading to Jerusalem during the Feast of Ingathering. You don't take everything from your crop. You take the portion that's supposed to be given to the Lord. You would have hidden everything else away, so when you come back, it's there. These guys know we're going to die if we don't give up our supplies of our harvest. That's what's going on here. That's what they're using to save their life. So these men in Mizpah are the perfect men to bribe. These men are about materialism. We're going to see some other things in this chapter that will give confirmation to that. So the motivation for acquiring these goods for the men or from the men is seen as the 10 men's lives are spared. Remember, all military movement needs to be supplied with provisions. And this would come in many different forms. So these men that have taken out Gedaliah, they're not going to just stay holed up in Mizpah. They know they need to get on the road. They've got some other plans. So at the very least, they're going to try to get as many of the provisions as they might be able to get for whatever they've got planned. Now in verse 9, this cistern where all the dead bodies are being thrown was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. So we're just going to cover that really quick in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 17 through 22. 1 Kings chapter 15, I'll begin in verse 17. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimim, the son of Hezion, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Makah, and all Chironoth, besides all the land of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah, and he remained in Tisra. So then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, which Baasha had built, and now King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So we're not going to do a big, to-do about all of what went on there with these kings of Israel. The connection, though, is that that was when Mizpah was built, with the remnants of the city of Ramah. When it's removed, everybody comes there taking wood and stone and anything else when the city's being destroyed, and they take it there. And back in Jeremiah, we had heard that that is where it came from. In verse 22 there, though, King Asa called on all Judah to carry away the stones of Ramah and its timber. And then King Asa built with these supplies Geba and Mizpah. This was about 300 years prior to this event in Jeremiah's time. So it's been a city established for a long time. In Jeremiah 41:9, this cistern that King Asa made during this time to save lives is the one that Ishmael is using to hide the dead bodies of the men that he's now killing in Mizpah. This is the beginning of fulfillment of what the Lord prophesied concerning his people. Remember in the summary I said we're going to be going back to Jeremiah 24 verse 9 to start with. So remember Jeremiah 24:9 said, I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. This is the beginning as we see these Jewish people, Ishmael, those followers of his, they start right there in Mizpah, destroying the Jews that were left in the land. And that ties back to the bad figs and what God prophesied would happen to the bad figs. We're not going to leave it there. We're going to be talking about that more. But let's go back now to Jeremiah 41, and let's do verses 10 through 15. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who were left in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. But Johanan, the son of Karesh, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. So they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. Now, as soon as all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Karesh, and the commanders of the forces that were with him, they were glad. So all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Karesh. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the sons of Ammon. All right, let's unpack it real quick. Verse 10, when Ishmael is done killing those that he desires to eliminate, he next takes captive all the remnant of the people that were in Mizpah. Right, so that goes back to earlier when I said they didn't kill everybody in all the city, just the ones that were in the meal. So those who were in Mizpah, let's remember, had been gathered by Nebuzaradan and put under the leadership of Gedaliah. And remember, that included the daughters of the king. It was Ishmael's desire now to take all these people with him and to cross over to the sons of Ammon. Remember, this is where King Balas was. This was the king that sent Nethaniah, or Ishmael of Nethaniah, to kill Gedaliah. So, of course, he looks like he's going to return and get whatever reward he was promised or whatever he was supposed to get. So Ishmael may have decided to sell the people that were there in Mizpah as slaves to Ammon. this would align if he's a very materialistically greedy man. Why leave perfectly good people if he can take them with him and get something for them from this king? In verse 11, so word gets out of Mizpah about what has transpired, and it's reported to Johanan, the son of Kareesh, and all the commanders. Now, again, it's hard for us to know, right? There's no cell phones. There's no, right? It's word of mouth. Somebody has escaped, and they're getting the message out. Remember, you had 10 men who were giving up the goods, right? Once they would have given up wherever their goods were, they could have escaped, and somebody could have got a hold of them, and they got the message out. But whatever it is, word has gotten out. So these were the men who tried to warn Gedaliah, and he would not believe them that Ishmael would come to kill him. So they may have been on the ready already, right? They may have wondered what was going to happen, and they may have been ready to come and defend. I don't know. These were the men that Gedaliah had convinced to go back to their cities that they had taken over and remain there and give their support to the king of Babylon by not rebelling any longer. So looks like they were the ones that did the right thing. They went back to wherever Gedaliah had told them to go. Now these men see what Ishmael has done, and it is evil. So somebody had to report what they found at Mizpah. So verse 12, all the commanders now bring their men with them to fight Ishmael. They find him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. Just for a side note, I don't have maps. You guys know I don't do a lot with that. But if you look at your map, it appears Gibeon is south of Mizpah. And yet we know the scriptures told us they're headed to Ammon, which is going to be east. So there's no indication of what drove them south to Gibeon first. It could be that he is trying to gather supplies. Maybe in Gibeon was where some supplies were that he knew about. But whatever, we know the ultimate goal is for him to go to Ammon. The reason I point that out is there are some commentaries that try to give an indication that maybe his intention was to go down to Egypt, because maybe he was friends with Egypt. But we already know the king of Ammon was the one that had asked him to kill Gedaliah. And the scriptures tell us that is the ultimate place he was desiring to go. But in the meantime, for whatever reason, he's taken the group of people that he's taken hostage, and they end up at Gibeon. In verse 13, then, we find that the people who had been taken captive by Ishmael see the commanders and their forces coming against Ishmael, and they're glad. Now remember again, you're walking, you're out in the desert. How would you know people are coming? Because you see the dust cloud rising in the distance. You hear the hoofbeats, probably a war cry, I don't know. But they know something's coming, and they know who it is. And they're glad. Notice that. They didn't want to be going with Ishmael. Again, that would underscore the fact whatever he was going to do with them, probably not good. There was some other guessing about, oh, but maybe he was going to take these few remnants of Jews and go into Ammon and start like a new colony, right, and be the leader over these Jews, because Nebuchadnezzar hadn't made him. He'd made Gedaliah king in Mizpah. And so this was his way to try to get to be in leadership. I don't think that's true, but I just thought I'd let you know there are some people that say maybe that was intentions. But it doesn't matter. These people didn't want to go. And they're very grateful that somebody is coming to rescue them. In verse 14, the captives turn away from following Ishmael, and they turn back to Johanan, the son of Kareesh. In verse 15, in the chaos, Ishmael and 8 men with him escape to the sons of Ammon. So we know where they end up. Now remember, there had been 10 men to begin with, so it appears 2 of them, they're either killed or they're captured or they desert or whatever. We don't hear about these men again, right? This is their only little 15 minutes or month in the spotlight, and then we don't hear about them. So let's go back now to chapter 41. Let's do verses 16 through 18. Then Johanan, the son of Kareesh, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, that is, the men who were soldiers, the women, the children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed in Gureth Shurhum, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Makes sense, right? So let's go back, verse 16. We have Johanan, the son of Koresh, and all the commanders of the force who were with him, the people that had been taken from Mizpah, all those people whom he'd saved from Ishmael, and he brought them to, they had been in Gibeon. Now this group included the soldiers, the women, the children, and the eunuchs. So we get what happened at first. They were on their way, they get rescued, they come back to Gibeon. Then in verse 17, all the survivors gather at Gureth Chirim, which is described as being beside Bethlehem. Now, this would not be far from the decimated city of Jerusalem. There may have been many of these people who had not seen what was left at Jerusalem after the Chaldean destruction, right? This was about 3 months after they had been taken captive and removed from Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about it. They gathered the people out that they were going to take out, the ones that they didn't kill with the sword and all that. They gathered those people, and where did they take them? They took them to Ramah to be separated out. That's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. That's where we know that Jeremiah went, right? And from there, most of them then headed up to Babylon, and a few then went to Mizpah, where Gedaliah is. So when they leave, Jerusalem isn't burned. It hasn't been burned yet. It's not until all the people are removed. There's people that are killed in Jerusalem. The rest of them have been removed. Then the soldiers continue burning the temple, burning the king's palace, burning the walls, and taking apart the city. These people wouldn't have seen it yet. So as they come back, they are passing to an area that would have been close to the destruction of the city and the temple. Now, there have been some that question whether this Bethlehem is the one that has the name of Bethlehem today that actually is pretty close. Some think it might have been another Bethlehem. I just think it's very interesting that Bethlehem is not that far. And there, in my mind, that was the picture that came up, is that they were going by and seeing the destruction that had happened. So now these people say, you know what? We're ready to go to Egypt. We're ready to take off, and we're ready to go to Egypt. So then in verse 18, we hear that the people are afraid of what the Chaldeans are going to do once they find out Ishmael has killed Gedaliah, who, again, we hear was appointed over Judah by the king of Babylon. Notice it's always reinstated. He's the guy that the king of Babylon said should be in charge. Think about it. It would be difficult to determine, right? If you come back into this environment now, who was part of the plot and who wasn't part of the plot? You don't know. And if you have that much confusion, what are you going to have a tendency to do? For efficiency, we're just going to get rid of all of them. We're not going to try to separate. It's too much effort. And if we missed one and he happens to be evil, we're just going to get rid of them all. So in that regard, you can understand why they were like, we're just going to get rid of it. So in anger, he knows, or they know, that the Chaldeans may just decide to kill everyone. Now, the Lord, through Jeremiah, had made it clear what his people were to do. They were to leave Judah and submit to the king of Babylon. We got that back in Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 8 through 10. So this is our reminder, Jeremiah 21, beginning in verse 8. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. So there, notice verse 8, the Lord set before them those distinctive decision paths, one that would lead to life and one that would lead to death. Verse 9, those who choose to stay in the city will die, and those who surrender to the Chaldeans will live. In verse 11, Jerusalem will be given to the king of Babylon, and it will be burned with fire. Just the way it is. That's just what he said. That's what's happened. So the result for those who live in rebellion to the Lord is his judgment. After the fall of Jerusalem, the people who come back to Judah to be part of a remnant there have been described as the bad figs by the Lord. Jeremiah 24, verses 8 through 10. So Jeremiah 24 will begin in verse 8. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. Notice there in verse 8, the Lord defines those bad figs as the remnant of Jerusalem who would remain in the land and will include the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. So we're told who makes up the bad figs here. In verse 9, the Lord said that he would make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth. They would be a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all the places where he had scattered them. This is in contradiction to those that say this verse, in particular, this verse 9, is about what the Jews experience in general throughout history. So there are those that do the interpretation of that verse 9 to say that those words are about what happens to the Jews, that they become a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse and all the places where he scatters them. In other words, that happens to them. They're treated badly in all the places. And we talked about this back when we did chapter 24. Now I'm reminding you, nope, what we covered then was that the bad figs were being dealt with and were describing these people in this period of time. And you cannot go back and look at verse 9 and misunderstand what he says. You Jews are going to be the ones that are the taunt and the proverb and bring all of this. But it's these particular Jews, this will finish when these Jews are gone. That's why I say it's a fulfilled prophecy with the bad figs. Notice the Lord does the scattering. So I don't care whether they ended up in Ammon, like good old, you know, Ishmael that disappeared. I don't care if they head down to Egypt, which we're going to hear more about that in future chapters. God said, leave or die. You're bad figs if you stay here. And so we're going to see in these last chapters of Jeremiah exactly what kind of harm happens where his people decide to go when they didn't decide to go to Babylon. The king of Babylon tried to leave a governor over Judah to bring the remnant of the Jews to live in submission and not rebel to his rule. This was not what the Lord said would happen. The Lord said they were to leave the land and to serve the king of Babylon in Babylon. Anything short of that is rebellion to the Lord. The comparison, remember, of the bad figs to the good figs, back here in Jeremiah 24, verses 3 through 7. So Jeremiah 24, let's look at starting in verse 3. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. the good fig's very good and the bad fig's very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. So verse 5, those who are like good figs are those captives of Judah whom the Lord sent out of Judah into the land of the Chaldeans. It couldn't be more clear. In verse 6, the Lord will set his eyes on them for good. He will bring them back into the land in a future time when he will build them up and not overthrow them. So what I will say to correct myself even is that's not even a reference to when these Jews come back under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, because those people eventually got set outside the land. So this is a future that is still future to us now. No people has been set up with this description of living in the land and not being removed and all of these elements being met. They will be given their heart to know the Lord, and they will return to him with their whole heart. We have not seen that from God's people, right? The Lord has declared that his plan is for his people. Let's not forget that. This was not a secondary plan for the Lord. He has revealed his plan to his people in his word, and his word always stands. The Lord also revealed his plan to the world through Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Daniel 2, verse 2. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. This dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar in the second year of his reign. So the overview of this chapter is that Daniel eventually speaks to Nebuchadnezzar about the interpretation of his dream. So if you're in Daniel chapter 2, you can drop down to verse 28, Daniel 2:28. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. So Daniel declared that God in heaven reveals mysteries. And God revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar what was going to take place in the latter days. This is the whole point of the dream. These latter days begin with the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. I want to underscore that. I'm going to read you some longer areas of Daniel for context, but then we'll just highlight the sections that we're going to pull forward for what we're going to talk about in connection to Jeremiah 41. So Daniel 2, I'm going to read verses 31 through 35. Daniel 2, beginning in verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. So this dream was a statue of a man changing from metal components, right, from gold all the way down until it gets to the toes. And it's described as descending from the head unto the toes. This is our last big section here. Next, Daniel reveals the interpretation of that dream. So Daniel chapter 2, we'll just do verses 36 through 45. Daniel 2, beginning in 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Not going to do all of the breakdown. We're just going to look at two verses. Look there in verse 37. The God of heaven had given to Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And in 38, wherever the sons of men dwell, the God of heaven has given them into your hands. Nebuchadnezzar was a ruler over all the places where the sons of men dwell. He is the head of gold of the statue. That's what represents King Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Jeremiah had also given this prophecy from the Lord in Jeremiah 27, verses 4 through 7. So Jeremiah 27, verses 4 through 7. Command them to go to their master, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, and the beast which are on the face of the earth, and by my great power and my outstretched arm, I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. So I wanted you to see the parallel that was going on while Nebuchadnezzar's having the dreams that Daniel records for us, and pair that the Lord is speaking those same words to his prophet Jeremiah about the same king. So yes, I love Jeremiah. He's wonderful and he stands up, but is he the only one declaring God's truth? No. God's declaring it through a dream, through Daniel's revelation, at the same time in history. God doesn't leave anything by chance. So the sovereign Lord has a plan for how history is going to unfold. The Lord gives Gentile rulers dominion over his land and his people for a time. This was the revelation that was given to Daniel in chapter 2. Daniel 2:39-43. What the progression of these dominions look like is detailed for us, but the time period is referred to altogether as the times of the Gentiles. But it begins with Nebuchadnezzar. We're watching the moment in history where something significant changed. The Lord prophesied it, and we're still in it. Jesus describes what the end of this times of the Gentiles will look like. Luke 21, verse 24. And then they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He's letting them know, when you have this next time, when Jerusalem's going to be sacked and the people are going to be removed, there's an end date for it. It's the end date that I already had Jeremiah talk about. It's the end date I already had Daniel talk about. There's an end date that's coming, and that's what he describes. It's going to be this way until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There will be a time in history when the times of the Gentiles come to an end. You want to know when that is? Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So what began in Jeremiah's day as the time of the Gentiles will end when the God of heaven comes to set up his kingdom on the earth, to never be destroyed or left for another people. The kingdom will be established by Jesus Christ during what is called the millennial kingdom. In case y'all don't know, we're not in that. We're not there yet. The promise of the establishment of the millennial kingdom is just as assured to happen in the future as the reign of Nebuchadnezzar happened in the past. Jesus will be the king. Confirmation in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. So Luke 1, starting in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." When Jesus comes back, it will be to sit on his throne. Confirmation of that is Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The study of the book of Jeremiah covered the Lord revealing to his people what they need to do or judgment would come. And then it reveals what that judgment looks like. Prophecy, prophecy, prophecy fulfilled. The Word of God reveals that Jesus will come back in the future, and we need to live a life demonstrating that we believe this is going to happen in the future. It is what He has promised. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Do you hear how simple in many ways this is? If you believe in the past prophecy fulfilled, you know you can have faith in a future prophecy fulfillment. What are we to do in the meantime? That's right. Study the word, share the word, exhort, reprove, rebuke with great patience. That's what we are to do. It's not like he leaves us wondering, well, what should I do in the meantime? Share this. If this is a revelation for you to go, I didn't realize it was right there in Jeremiah and in Daniel, and I'm convinced and I know what's coming in the future. When you understand these details, guess what? When somebody else stands up and tells you, you are living in the kingdom now, are you going to believe that? I don't look around and see any of the things that the Lord promised in absolute perfection in Jeremiah happening anywhere. So I would say I would doubt that. I would say everything happens in perfection, and since it hasn't happened, it's in our future. But we know that, and we get confirmation of that when we know his word. And that's what we're called to do. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this book and all that you reveal to us. We thank you that in every detail you make it clear we can follow you. We can follow the promises that have been fulfilled, and we can follow and see what you still have in the future. A future for your people, Israel. A future for your people now. You are a trustworthy God. You are a promise keeping God. We can live without fear, knowing who you are and what you have done for each and every one of us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for the promises, and for the peace we can live on and live in, knowing that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.